Why will you suffer the law's condemnation? Take the free gift of the water of life. That is what the hymn writer there urges you to do, and that is what God's word urges you to do. And we return again this evening to the 21st chapter of the last book in the Word of God, the book of Revelation. If you were to turn over one more page, read one more chapter, you'd find yourself at the end of the Bible. And a significant part of the purpose of this end book, this last book, is to inform us about the end times as far as this world is concerned, to inform us about what will happen in such times and subsequently and thereafter. And that is what these verses before us now are concerned with. These verses which we began considering a fortnight ago, Revelation chapter 21 and verses 1 to 8. Let me read them again. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Well, what we have described for us in these verses is two destinations, isn't it? Two eternal destinations. All people, yes, you and I included, will spend eternity in one of these two places. On the one hand, you have the utterly delightful destination of the people of God. But on the other hand, the utterly dreadful destination of the enemies of God. Most of these verses in this short section of Scripture are taken up with the former, aren't they? That delightful destination of the people of God. But notice that the final verse, verse 8, focuses on the latter, and in a very forceful way. But as for, and then it lists these people, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's how this short section of Scripture ends. And so if you leave this passage complacent, indifferent, the fault will not lie with the word, but with you. Because the unending happiness of heaven versus the unabated horrors of hell, it could hardly be presented more clearly than it is here, could it? The one place described is so glorious, but the other so horrendous. So horrendous. Well, the first thing that this verses speak to us of, as we saw last time, I want to just recap briefly on what we considered a fortnight ago. The first thing we read in these verses is the passing nature of the present universe. The Apostle John, in writing down in this book of Revelation, he writes down all that God has revealed to him. And he begins chapter 21 with what he next saw. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. This present universe, you see, will not continue in perpetuity. It will one day pass away. As we see it now, as we know it now, it will be no more. Do you realize that? Is that how you look upon this world? It's passing. When this passing world is done, as one hymn writer put put it, it's passing away. And the reason why, well, it's, we saw last time, it's sin. It's man's sin against God, his maker, which has, it has, as it were, it's brought the whole of creation crashing down around him. The perfect world which God once made, man has marred, man has scarred by his sin. You go back to the early chapters of the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, to read that. And hence we read in verse 1 of this chapter that the first heaven and the first earth will pass away at the hand of God. Now I want you to notice that the future of the universe is not unknown, it's not unplanned. We live in times, don't we, when men love to speculate, scientists love to speculate on how long the universe has to last, as though it's uncertain and we can do something to affect it. But no, the nature of the universe has been planned. It is known to God, at least. God knows. God has planned the future of the universe. And he has planned that one day this heaven and this earth will pass away. Will be no more. That is absolutely certain. It will take place on the day that he has already appointed. It will pass away. It will be no more as we know it now. And yet that's not all we read in verse 1, is it? There's a lot more to that verse than the passing away of the old. For also spoken of here is the coming in of the new. And here's an amazing thing, you see. That they're far from destroying creation and leaving it destroyed, in other words, putting back to nothing what he made out of nothing originally, God reveals to his servant John here that there will be a replacement universe, or perhaps it would be better to speak of a remade, a reborn, a rejuvenated creation. It will be like the old in the sense that we can still call it a heaven and an earth. There will be something familiar about it. And yet it will not be like the old, because it will be new. It will be new. A new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And in what sense will it be new? In what sense will it be unlike the old, that which is the heaven and the earth that we presently occupy? Well, it's clear from the description given just how different it will be and why it will be so. We move on swiftly in this section of Scripture from the passing nature of the present universe, of the old universe, to the perfect nature of that which is to come, the new. That the new will be made perfect. The new will remain perfect. Sin and its calamitous, catastrophic effects will not contaminate that new creation. It will be new, and it will remain new. It will remain fresh forever. You know, I spoke last time of this new heaven and a new earth. I spoke of it firstly as being a place of unblemished beauty. A place of unblemished beauty. We can tell that, can't we, from the description given to us of the inhabitants of this new heaven and this new earth. Do you remember how the citizens of this new creation are spoken of here? They're spoken of as a city and as a bride. Verse 2, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. In one verse we have these two very vivid illustrations used to describe the same people, the people of God who dwell in this delightful place. And we learn from these two word pictures that these people are in the sight of God. They are perfectly holy. They're perfectly holy. They're the holy city. And they're positively beautiful. Like a bride adorned for her husband. Lovely descriptions, aren't they? This great multitude of people, which no man could number. They're like a great city of people, but this city is a holy city. It reflects the nature of God himself, who is holy, holy, holy. This is a holy city, and it's a beautiful, beautiful bride. And yet the astounding thing is, isn't it, that once these people, the populace of this place, once they were anything but these things, they were far from being holy. They were far from being beautiful in the sight of God. All these people, you know, have this in common. They were all sinners who roamed the face of this old earth. But you know what else they had in common? They were each saved from their sin by the Son of God who once came to this earth. We saw this last time. We saw how the population of this place came to be cleansed from the sin that would otherwise always bar them from entry into heaven. I referred you to a passage then earlier on in this book of Revelation. I think it's worth going back to it just to remind you about how these once sinful people have been made clean so that they can now occupy this new heaven and this new earth. We go back to chapter 7 of Revelation and we read of this great population gathered together in this one place, this great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne of God in His immediate presence. And they're all dressed, we're told, in white robes, which is symbolic, isn't it, of their sinless perfection, of their purity, the purity that is necessary for anyone to belong to this place. It's what you might call a condition of entry into heaven. You know, some places, don't they have conditions of entry. If you want to enter this place, you have to be dressed as so and so. Well, if anyone wants to go to heaven, they have to be clean. They have to be dressed in these robes. And how is it that they are dressed in these robes? Well, we read in that passage, they cry out together, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." They to begin with, they attribute everything to God. Everything to the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's all they want you to know, is that salvation is from Him. This is not of our own doing. It's from Him. We're not here on our own efforts. We're not here because of anything we did. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb who was slain on Calvary's cross. Salvation belongs to Him. And it's because He shed His blood for them that they are now dressed in these white robes. We're told that each one of that great population washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, you wouldn't normally think, would you, of washing robes to make them white in something like blood. It's not normal practice, is it? But this is the only way for sinners to be made clean. This is the only way for you to be made clean. This is the only way you're going to get into heaven. As we sang earlier, to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of the Lamb. This city is holy because God has made it so. That's why it's spoken of here as coming down out of heaven from God. It's all of God, you see. It's all of God's word. And the bride, who is the church, the people of God, she's so beautiful because Christ has made her so. By His life and death and resurrection. Usually on her wedding day, the bride makes herself beautiful, doesn't she? The groom won't see her till she arrives at the church. The bride makes herself beautiful. But here, no, the groom has made his bride beautiful. He has done it all. You turn back to chapter 19 and you read of this bride. She's wearing fine linen, bright and pure. She's gorgeous to behold. And why? We read in Ephesians 5, because Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. It's all of Christ. Salvation belongs to our God and to the Lamb who shed His blood to cleanse sinners. It's all of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. None are present in that glorious place because of their own efforts, their own attempts at righteousness. None can ever get there for those reasons. All are there because they have trusted Christ to take them there, to make them fit for such a place. They believe that He can do for them what they could never do for themselves. That is, deal fully and finally with their ugly sin. so ugly in the sight of God. But he can deal with it and make them holy and beautiful before God. Because he died. Because he shed his blood to do this for people like you and me. Now let me ask you, if you have trusted in God for salvation, for your salvation, if your hope tonight lies not in any way in yourself, in your own righteousness, in your own works, in your own efforts, but in the finished work of God the Son, Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can gain you citizenship to this blessed place. You know, we hear today, don't we, about tests for citizenship being applied in our own country. If people wish to become citizens here, they may have to end up passing certain tests for citizenship, we hear, don't we? But the only test, if I can put it like this, that applies to the glorious place described in these verses is this one. Have you repented of your sin? Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Saviour? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? Have you taken those filthy rags that you're dressed in? Those filthy rags, even your best efforts are just filthy rags in the sight of God, and washed in the blood of the Lamb. So this is how these inhabitants, you see, are described in this passage. The people who populate this new heaven and this new earth, they're a holy city, beautiful bride. And the fact that these once filthy, ugly sinners are spoken of as such, it surely tells us, doesn't it, what a place this is. If this is what filthy, ugly sinners now look like, what a place this is. It's a place of unblemished beauty. The people are sinless. The place is quite literally spotless. But it's also, as we go on to read, it's a place of unbroken bliss. So apparent, isn't it? Look at the passage, verse 3. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." See, sin has no place in this place. And hence, nor do the tragic results of sin. The pain, the grief, that is the experience of all people to a greater or lesser extent on this earth, isn't it? It will not ever, ever be experienced by the occupants of this new heaven and this new earth. The woes that cause us to weep, the traumas that lead to tears, we know of such now, don't we? Some of you know of such very well now. But none shall know of any such things there. And death, I love the way it reads here, it's so final. Death shall be no more. God himself, you see, he's gonna, as it were, bend down to each and every one of those people. He's going to wonderfully wipe away all the tears once and forever. Just think of that. Those former things that caused the Christian grief whilst they walked the face of this old earth, things that brought us, things that now maybe bring you heartache and tears, they won't be remembered with sadness there as you think of them now. And nor is there going to be anything. Not only will he deal with those former things, nor will there be anything to interrupt or disturb the future bliss that people experience in this place, that which invaded the original creation when man sinned, that which has set up home here, disease, death, decay, won't be found in the new heaven and the new earth. And when I was at Shul, I remember us having to sing a song, and if you remember it, think of a world without any flowers. Does anyone remember singing that song? You had to, someone's nodded. Think of a world without any flowers. You know, it's a kind of lead you to appreciate the beauty of God's creation. What about think of a world without any tears? Think of a world without any grief. Think of a world without any death. It's what we have to live with here, isn't it? Death, mourning, crying, pain. Such will not dwell amongst the people there. They will have no place in that place. But see who will dwell with them. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Yes, you see, the citizens of this new heaven and new earth, they won't dwell with grief, but they will dwell with God. The fellowship with him that they have experienced in part whilst here, it will be perfected when there. That they will be in his immediate presence. There will be no sin anymore to corrupt their communion, their fellowship with him. They will be his people. They will live only for him there. They will love him with all their heart and with all their soul and with all their strength and with all their mind. And he will dwell with them and be with them as their God, protecting them, providing for them, blessing them with abundant blessings, ensuring that no thing, no one taints their eternal happiness. Remember in Genesis how we read of God walking in the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, enjoying that intimacy of fellowship with Adam. That will be recreated in an even better way in this new heaven and this new earth. So that's what's being presented to us in these early verses of Revelation chapter 21. The heaven and earth where paradise was once lost will pass away. But then a new heaven and a new earth will be brought into being by him, and this will be paradise restored and paradise forever. A place of unblemished beauty and unbroken bliss. It's so wonderful, isn't it? But maybe you're starting to think it's too wonderful. Is it too wonderful to be true? Maybe that question is already entering your mind. After all, what's portrayed for us in these verses, it's the stuff of dreams, isn't it? So is it just a dream? Is this new heaven and this new earth, is all this talk of this, is it just pie in the sky, as they say? Have we any reason to believe that it will really come about? What are the grounds for our confidence, if indeed we have any grounds? Well, we can have absolute confidence that what is recorded for us here in the Word of God will really occur, and the grounds for our confidence are the God of his word. God is a God of his word. We sometimes speak to them with a person being a man or woman of their word, by which we mean, you know, they're generally trustworthy. If they say something, you would expect them to do it. How much more so God? Whereas men will sometimes, despite their best intentions and efforts, they will fail to deliver. He never does. He is in every sense, in the perfect sense, he is the God of his word. We read way back in Isaiah chapter 46, the Lord says this to people, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And in a sense, that is the very same thing that the Lord wants John to record here in Revelation chapter 21, as he reveals to him matters pertaining to the end times and the eternity that follows. The Lord seems to understand that what John has just seen, this new heaven and this new earth, this place of unblemished beauty and unbroken bliss, it is so far above our comprehension and maybe our expectations that perhaps it will make us doubt its reality. The Lord seems to understand this, and so he gives John here definite instructions. Verse 5, "He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end.'" You see what the Lord is doing here? He's doing to John and through John what he once did to and through Isaiah all those years before. He's reminding us of who he is. And it's because of who he is that whatever he says will come to pass. And so here, he's the one, we're told, seated on the throne. That's not some earthly throne. It's the very throne of heaven. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In other words, he's the only true God, the eternal God, the one who first created the universe, the only one, therefore, who can recreate it. This is what he would have you remember. This is what he wouldn't have you fail to forget. Any doubts that might invade your mind, God wants to dispel them. He emphatically instructs John, "Write this down, John. Write it down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Put it on paper, I command you, John, for my people's sake. Because I know when they walk the course of this earthly pilgrimage, when they pass through this veil of tears, through the valley of the shadow of death, I know such a bright future may at times seem remote, if not impossible. So write it down, John. Write it down for them. Remind them that this is God speaking. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. When I say I'm making all things new, I mean it. I will do it. Write it down, John. Don't let the people forget." If someone else had said that they were going to do this, we wouldn't believe it. We shouldn't believe it. Even if that someone else was the most powerful man or woman in the world, they would still be just a man or woman at the end of the day. Feeble, finite, like you and me. Man cannot make all things new. It's absolutely outside of his capacity, his ability. Man's efforts today at saving the planet are just that. They're not making new, they're simply an attempt to stop the rot, to slow down the process of decay. Only God can create in this sense. Only the one who we read in the first book of the Bible, in the beginning, created the heavens and the earth. Only he can declare, only he can do what we read of here. He who's seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." This is true. This will come about. Because this is the word of God. And God is a God of his word. In fact, it's so certain that it will happen, that this present universe will pass away and a new heaven and a new earth will be ushered in, that John actually hears these words from the throne: "It is done." Here's John writing these things down way back in the 1st century AD. And God tells him to write, "It is done." That's how certain it is that these things will take place. You know, sometimes people say, don't they, when they've been asked to do something by someone else, they say, well, consider it done. It's as good as done. We say that sometimes, don't we? In other words, though, it's not yet been done. You know, you can think of it as being done. The outcome's certain. Don't you worry, it's done. Consider it done. Well, people prove unreliable at times, don't they? And those who say, consider it done, you go back a week later and you find it never was done. But not the God of his word. He says to you tonight, it is done. Consider it done. The outcome, the glorious outcome spoken of here is guaranteed. It's absolutely certain. Think of it as being accomplished already. For the one saying these things is the eternal God. The only one who can do these things. The one who will do these things. There's certainty in these verses. Certainty. God would seek out any seeds of doubt and destroy them by his word. Write it down, John. Verse 5 assures us, absolutely, that verses 1 to 4 will occur, because this is not of man, it's of God. But God promises more here. There's not just certainty, he promises satisfaction, true and lasting satisfaction to all by who by faith seek after these things. Verse 6, the end of it. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. Let me ask you, as you read of this new heaven and this new earth, in all its glory, all its bliss, all its beauty, do you find yourself strangely dissatisfied with the present? With this present heaven, this present earth, this passing world, which, let's be honest, countless numbers of people only live for. This is all they live for. They've no thought of how it came about, no thought of God, the mighty creator. They've no thought of why it is as it is, so full of mourning, crying, pain, death, because of man's sin against his maker. They've no thought of what lies next when this heaven and earth passes away, and ultimately no thought of eternity, of judgment, of heaven, of hell. There are many people out there who are seemingly satisfied with the here and the now. Their thirst is supposedly quenched by it. Supposedly. But maybe not yours tonight. As you read this, as you listen to this, you find yourself longing for something that the things of this world cannot give you. You're thirsting. But all that the world turns to quench that thirst, it no longer satisfies you. You want this. I want this, you're saying. You're crying out inside you tonight. I want this. I want what's spoken of here. I want to have this close relationship with God. I want to enter eternity into a right relationship with him. I want to spend eternity in the paradise that's so gloriously portrayed for us here in his word. I'm thirsty for these things. My soul is thirsty tonight. Nothing else will suffice. Nothing else will satisfy. I've been there, I've done it, I've tried it. And it hasn't quenched the thirst I feel now. I want this. I want this. Well, the good news tonight is you can have this. You can have this. You say, what? I can have this? What's it going to cost me? Nothing. It's freely given by God to those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's freely offered to you tonight. Because Jesus Christ has paid for it so dearly, even by the shedding of his very lifeblood on Calvary's cross. You, a vile sinner, can only be brought to God, only enter his paradise, because his perfect Son has paid the price for sinners to do so. And today he invites you, tonight he invites you to come to him that he might do just this. Forgive you. And freely give you the only thing that will satisfy you now and for eternity. The Lord Jesus, once on this earth, he stood up and he cried out these words. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow living water. You're thirsty? Jesus says, let him come to me. And I will satisfy that thirst. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. Reminds us of some verses back in Isaiah again, chapter 55. Come, says God, come. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, your labour for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, says God, and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear. Come to me. Hear that your soul may live. Isn't that what you want? To live. To truly live. To truly live now. And to live with God forever. And come. Come in repentance. Obey his call. He promises to the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. You will know that now. And you'll know it in even a more glorious way in this new heaven and this new earth, where our thirst will be quenched for eternity. There's certainty here. There's satisfaction here. There's sonship here. Verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God and he will be my son. What a relationship. The one who conquers their pride, who acknowledges their sin, who conquers self-confidence and comes to Christ for salvation, who conquers in this life because they are in Christ, such will be called sons of God and will enjoy eternity with God in this place. Yeah, promised in John's Gospel, chapter 1. We read there of the many who will not receive Jesus Christ as their Saviour. But then we read this: to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Certainty. Satisfaction. Sonship. It's all here. In verses 5 to 7, to spend eternity with God in this new heaven and this new earth, that is what is freely offered to the likes of you and me because of what Jesus Christ has done. These things are guaranteed to all who depend on him for salvation. It's so desirable, isn't it? It's so desirable. Verses 1 to 7. And let's be honest, the alternative is so dreadful. Verse 8. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulphur, which is the second death. Perhaps as you read that list of things, you think, well, I'm not included in that list. Well, I'd ask you to consider it more closely. The cowardly. Those who refuse to repent. Who are afraid of the consequences. Who are afraid of no longer relying on self. Who are afraid to follow Christ and take up his cross. The faithless. Those who refuse to believe. The detestable. They remain detestable in the sight of God because they've never been clean. The murderous. The sexually immoral. This is what they live for. This is what their thoughts are geared towards. Sorcerers. Idolaters. They turn to other gods. They worship other gods. The liars. Lying to themselves about what the future holds. You're included in this list. And the difference couldn't be greater, could it? Between what's offered in verses 1 to 7 and the alternative, the only alternative in verse 8. The choice is quite literally for you tonight between heaven and between hell. There's this destination that is so delightful, or a destination that is destruction. And you know, by nature, we're all going to hell. If you want to go to hell, don't do anything. That's where we're all going by nature. But by faith in Jesus Christ, we can, by God's grace, go to heaven. So my question to you tonight is quite simply this. Where are you going? Where are you going? Verses 1 to 7 are taken up with this glorious place. But the alternative is verse 8. And if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Saviour, if you haven't been washed in the blood of the Lamb, then as sin stands, verse 8, the second death is your destination. So which is it going to be? The place of the second death? Or the place of no death? There's only two alternatives. And the only one, the only way to the place of no death is the one who died the death on Calvary's cross to make it possible for you to go there and to be with him. Well, you know, I pray tonight that you would not walk away from this place until you know for certain that because of what God has done in your life, because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, you're going to one day be a citizen of this new heaven and this new earth. Don't go to your bed tonight until you know that you're going to this place for eternity. Because the alternative is dreadful. It's dreadful. But this new heaven and this new earth is so desirable. Let us pray.